Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 458. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois, just north of Chicago. And I have two good friends with me today. Let me introduce to you first, we have Jim Cassidy, who's the pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's good to talk to you today.
As always, Camden, good to be here.
Yeah, we also have Glenn Clary, who's the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn.
Thanks, Camden. Great to be here.
Yeah, it's going to be just about a week from when we record this till when you brothers will be up here for our third annual theology conference held here at Hope OPC on behalf of Reformed Forum, and we're looking forward to that. Today we wanted to speak a bit about a very important subject, speaking about religious worship and the Sabbath day, specifically looking at the Second Commandment and the observance of that and what it entails. The reason for that is because Glenn's conference address is going to relate to the Second Commandment and connect it to our conference theme, the image of God. So looking at the commandment against worshiping through images, but we also want to understand why that is the case and how it pertains to us being made in the image of God. We're not going to give away the conference address, of course. That's going to come up at the conference and it'll be available after the fact. But we do want to speak about the Second Commandment today, an extremely important commandment, as they all are, but one that is perhaps misunderstood and not observed so much in evangelicalism. So we're going to get to that today. But before we do so, I've got a couple other things to mention. Of course, Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and viewers to help us produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge, as well as to do other things such as host events. And you can visit us online today at reformedforum.org for information about all of our resources and information about how to support us. If you can visit the donate page, you can sign up and you can donate with a one-time gift. You can also donate with a recurring gift of any amount, and you can do so through credit card. You can mail us cash to our address if you'd like. You can also send an e-check. There are a lot of flexible options for supporting us. And we haven't asked for support directly for a little while. We've been busy promoting the conference, and we want to continue doing that. But I do want to say thank you to all of our continued supporters. We just had a board meeting not too long ago and are looking at the finances again. And we're so thankful for all of the support that you, the listener, have provided for us. And we're thankful that the Lord has been at work and has been using our small little endeavor to help promote more understanding of His Word and the Reformed expression of Christian faith, and we're so thankful and would encourage you to continue in your support. And for those of you who have ceased supporting us or perhaps have never supported us financially, we do encourage you to visit us at the website and to do so today and to continue praying for us as well. We got a lot of opportunities coming up. We're hopefully going to be getting down the road into some publishing endeavors and some other things. But to get all this done and accomplished, we certainly need some prayerful support, some help, some guidance and wisdom. And we also need your financial support to be able to accomplish the things that we would like to do. While you're at the website, we encourage you to visit the conference page, reformedforum.org/conference. There you can register for our conference October 7th through 9th. Given the time that this episode will air, the conference might be going on. So you can, if you're in the ballpark of Chicago, still make it on up. If not, then you can certainly visit us online and download and listen to the recordings after the fact. So a lot of great things that are going to be going on. We're going to live stream, if possible, on YouTube once again, but we'll record those and make the audio and the video available on our website, so hopefully everyone can participate. Guys, you got your flight all scheduled and everything. Are you two flying together again? Going to raise havoc in the air?
I don't know, but I was gonna ask you if the ballpark of Chicago is Wrigley, or is it that other field where that other team plays?
Yeah, they keep changing the name of that other field, and they just sold it. I do. What do they call it again? Let's see.
It used to be Comiskey Park.
Yeah,
right?
Then it was U.S. Cellular Field, and it just got sold again. What are they going to call it?
Kept getting selling out. Yeah.
Yeah,
well,
yeah.
Hey, you know about the conference? I'm pumped. Glenn, I think
guaranteed
that we're
rate field.
And Bob, and Bob is flying as well. I think all on the same plane. Is that right?
Yep, we're all together. Okay.
All right. So if the plane goes down, then the kingdom of God will surely be blessed. We'll lose a lot of baggage.
Well, maybe if you bring the recordings, you can do a recording in the air, like I did with Lane when we flew.
Oh, that'd
to
be
Austin.
Awesome. Yeah, that'd be great. We should do that.
I warn you, you'll get some very strange looks. Anyway, it'll be a good time, and we're excited about all the people coming in, and we're looking forward to another excellent conference and an important subject, speaking about the image of God. Now, Glenn, as we begin our conversation today, looking at the second commandment and the ways in which we are commanded to worship and other ways in which we're commanded not to worship. This is an important subject, but this has been a debated issue for pretty much the history of the church, hasn't it?
Yes, certainly it has. The history of the Christian church, for sure, especially during the iconoclastic controversies in the 7th and 8th centuries, and then again in the Reformation era.
What do the standards say here? Let me read some selections from the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith, the Larger and Shorter Catechisms, just to get us started here. Chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession of Faith of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day, Section 1 says, "The light of nature showeth that there is a God, who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." And then just one more to read here, the second commandment as described in the Larger Catechism, question 107. The second commandment is, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Brothers, have you grown in your understanding of the second commandment over your lifetime? I know I, for one, did not grow up in a church that observed the commandment in the way that Reformed churches have traditionally understood them myself.
I think I have. This obviously becomes an issue when a man goes before a presbytery, or let's say an elder candidate comes before a session to subscribe, right? We believe in subscribing to the standards of our church, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Larger and Shorter Catechism. So the question does come up, it must come up, as to whether or not we are willing to subscribe to the regulative principle as it's articulated, as well as the understanding of the second commandment given to us in the Larger and Shorter Catechism. And I know that a lot of folks kind of balk at this point because, and I'm trying to avoid getting into the substance of Glenn's lecture, which will be surely a treat for all of us on Saturday, next Saturday. Excuse me. And I think, though, that one of the things that has really made me grow in my understanding of it is contemplating the Christology that stands behind the teaching of the divines articulated within the confessional standards. And I gave this good and long, hard thought when I was anticipating subscribing, and wondered particularly why it was that Christ, I mean, this is the part where a lot of people kind of stumble a little bit, where Christ is not to be imaged. Obviously, many of us can say, well, okay, the Holy Spirit, we understand, is a spirit, doesn't have a body. The Father, of course, doesn't have physical form, so we can understand. But Christ takes on a human nature, and so why is it that we can't image Christ as well? Why is it that we cannot image any of the persons of the Trinity, or make images of any person of the Trinity? And I grew particularly as I contemplated Christology and how that played into the way in which the divines articulate themselves.
That's an interesting point you bring up, particularly about Christ, because one of the traditional arguments against images of God is based on the immaterial nature of God, that God is pure spirit, does not have a body like men, and therefore is not circumscribable, cannot be imaged. But that's not true of Christ, of course. He has a human nature and a full human body. So then the question is, if that's the basis for why God forbade images of himself in the Old Covenant, then what would be the basis of prohibiting images of Christ in particular, who does have a body, a human body, and is circumscribable and can be depicted, therefore? Of course, that's one of the arguments that the Orthodox Church uses today, the Catholic Church would use today, the Roman Catholic Church. That was at the heart of the debate in the Seventh Ecumenical Council of the Church, the Second Council of Nicaea, which I believe was 787. That ecumenical council affirmed images of Christ not only as permissible but as mandatory, and indeed the veneration of those images is mandatory. And one of the arguments they used was this very argument that Christ has a full human nature, and to deny images of Christ means you have a docetic doctrine of Christ, and maybe even a Gnostic doctrine of the world. John of Damascus was one of the chief defenders of the iconography and iconolatry in the 8th century, and that was, of course, one of his arguments, that you must have a Gnostic view of the material world as somehow inherently evil if you deny depictions of Christ. So the Christology was at the very heart of the debate in the 8th century iconoclastic controversy. And during the time of the Reformation, the Reformers essentially were repeating the same arguments of the iconoclast of the 8th century. They were making the same arguments with regard to depictions of Christ in particular. One of the arguments, of course, that the iconoclast in the 8th century made is that Christ is a single person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And we cannot depict his divine nature because it is incircumscribable. God forbids images of the divine essence. And if we depict in images only his human nature, then are we not guilty of Nestorianism, separating the two natures of Christ? And so whatever depiction we have of Christ is inherently a false depiction of Christ because it's not Christ. It's a Nestorian Christ. It's a false Christ. So it would be... heretical. It would convey a false doctrine. So that was one of the chief arguments of the iconoclast. And as I said, the Reformers were convinced of that, and they essentially repeated the same arguments during the time of the Reformation. Now, and I'm very happy to share this information because most of this is not going to be in my talk next week at the conference when I give my address, and I don't want to give away that yet. In the time of the Reformation, the Western Church and the Eastern Church, the Seventh Ecumenical Council, it was an ecumenical council. Rome was represented. The West was represented in that council. But in the West was not as faithful to the doctrine that is expounded in the Seventh Ecumenical Council or defined in the Second Ecumenical Council as the Orthodox Church was. And in the West, images of Christ were very different than the images of Christ in the East. For one thing, and this gets us back to the Second Commandment, the Eastern Church has no three-dimensional images of Christ, no statues of Christ at all. They're all flat, two-dimensional images of Christ on wood with paint. But that's not the case in the Western Church. And in the East, and there's a reason for that. One of the reasons is, and I said this brings us back to the Second Commandment, is Eastern Orthodox Church interprets the Second Commandment, which, by the way, they recognize is, in fact, the Second Commandment and not just a part of the First Commandment, as we have it in the Western Church and in Romanism and in Lutheranism today. The Eastern Church believes that the prohibition is against statues and not against flat images, painted images. And so they think the idols, eidolon is the word that is used in the Greek text in the Septuagint of Exodus 20 and verse 4. They think that refers specifically to graven images, carved images, molten images, but not to flat, two-dimensional images. At least that's one of their arguments in their favor. Just to the really quick here, the differences in the Eastern Church and the Western Church. In the Western Church, the images were used primarily as educational tools, books for the uneducated. That goes back to Gregory the Great, the Pope. There was a man, I can't remember his name, Severus, I believe it was, a bishop in the East who was an iconoclast who destroyed lots of images in the churches. And Gregory the Great writes him a letter telling him that he's glad that he is opposed to the worship of images or to the cultic use of those images, but he shouldn't have destroyed those images because they had value as educational tools, as books for the uneducated or books for the laity. And so that became really, that idea, that concept became a prominent thought in the Western Church. And that, of course, was the argument used by the Lutherans in their retention of images of Christ. They did not use them as cultic images, per se, not as aids to worship, as they were used by some in the Roman Church and in the Eastern Church especially, but they were used for educational purposes. So that brings up a whole other thing, too. Is it appropriate? Would it be appropriate to have an image of Christ if it wasn't used in worship, right, but perhaps used in an educational setting for didactic purposes rather than liturgical purposes?
It seems like the pedagogical use, that's interesting. I wonder, Glenn, and this is a question that I just don't know the answer to, hoping maybe you do. I wonder how much of the emphasis that the Reformed put on the preached word has to do with why the pedagogical use, maybe in part, was easily and very quickly, it seems, rejected. So for instance, the argument goes that the laity are uneducated, they can't read books, they can't read the Bible, and so they need images, they need pictures. And it seems like that maybe the Reformed emphasis on preaching kind of short circuits that type of argumentation, because after all, the laity can hear, and provided that they can hear the word. And, you know, thinking of Romans 10 and the Reformed understanding of Romans 10. So I wonder how much the Reformed doctrine of the preached word has to do with a rejection of the pedagogical use.
Mm-hmm. It has a lot to do with that, for sure. The Reformers, as you well know, were committed to the primacy of preaching as the chief theological medium, the primacy and centrality of preaching as the chief means of grace, the chief ordinance of public worship, and so on. So they definitely had a very high view of preaching. You know, the preaching of the word is the word, as the Second Helvetic Confession has. And of God's choice of that particular medium by which he communicates knowledge of himself to his people. And so they saw preaching as not a form of revelation. It's not a form of divine inspiration and revelation. But that line, you know, the preaching of the word is the word, shows that there's some continuity between the medium of verbal revelation in the medium of preaching, the exposition of that verbal revelation, which has been inscripturated with the word. And I think Gaffin's very helpful here, too, where in one place, and I can't remember where for sure, probably in Perspectives on Pentecost, he talks about the difference between apostolic preaching and post-apostolic preaching, that in apostolic preaching, you're still under an open canon, and there's still ongoing redemptive special revelation that is being communicated directly by divine inspiration through the mouth of the prophets and apostles. But in the post-apostolic era, it is the exposition of a text that has been written. And that's what you see, for example, in the pastoral epistles, this transition from an apostolic era and the preaching of the word and the gospel that occurred in the apostolic era and the preaching of the gospel in the post-apostolic era. It's the text that Paul commends to Timothy. All scriptures breathed out by God and is therefore profitable. I charge you, therefore, Timothy, preach the word. So it's the written text that is given to Timothy, and to all others in a post-apostolic era. And insofar as they are faithfully expounding that text, the preaching of the word is the word. The second-hand nature of the message that is conveyed through the mouth of the preacher doesn't mean that the message ceases to be the word of God. It's still the word of God insofar as it is a faithful exposition of the word of God. But back to the point that I was making earlier, which you brought up, Jim, with regard to the role of preaching and the emphasis in Reformed theology and worship on preaching, the revelation of God that is given to us is primarily verbal, not visual. There are, you know, visual revelations of God in the Old Testament, to be sure. You know, God appears to Abraham, for example, under the tree at Mamre. God appeared to Jacob, wrestled with Jacob. So we do see theophanies, pre-incarnate Christophanies, perhaps we can say, in the Old Testament. We do see visual revelations of God when God chooses to reveal himself visually. However, one of the things that God says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I think Deuteronomy 4 gives us a good exposition of the second commandment. One of the things that God says to them, I think it's Deuteronomy 4, verse 12, is, whenever I revealed myself to you, you heard a voice, but you saw no form. Therefore, be sure not to make any images. And, of course, some theologians have deduced from that God is referring to something that is true of himself ontologically, that he's immaterial, he's spiritual. But I think the context there is more historical. When I did this on this particular occasion, and I'm not denying the immaterial nature of God, but I'm talking about this specific text. On that particular occasion, when God spoke to them, they heard a voice, but they saw no form. And therefore, the mode of revelation God chose by which to reveal himself, to make himself known, his will, his truth known to his people was verbal, not visual. Therefore, don't make images of me. So in the Old Covenant, for sure, the primary means of revelation, media God used to reveal himself, were verbal. Now, of course, we can talk about the tabernacle. We can talk about visions of God that had images and other things God instituted, like the tabernacle. But when we get to the New Testament, I think this is important too. God does reveal himself in the person of Christ. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God does reveal himself in the person of Christ. But even in the New Covenant, the primary mode of revelation by which God reveals himself is still verbal. And here we might think, for example, of Hebrews chapter 1. You know, in times past, long ago, many times, in many ways, God spoke to the fathers through various media in many ways, but in these last days, God has spoken to us. So you still see the emphasis on the word in the new covenant. God has spoken to us in his son. So sonship revelation is still primarily verbal. And what does Christ do when he's here? Of course, he preaches. You know, Christ is a preacher. He proclaims the kingdom. And when Christ commissions his disciples and sends them out, he sends them out as preachers, not as painters. He doesn't give them an image that they are to recreate.
Right.
He gives them a message, right, a gospel to proclaim. So the gospel is proclaimed through its preaching, right? The heralding, the proclamation of the gospel, rather than proclaimed through visual images. And that's true in the New Testament, and that holds true in the ancient church as well. Prior to the 4th century, prior to the conversion of Constantine, we have very few images of Christ. We may find some here and there. We do, for example, in the house church in Dura Europa. I wrote a 60-page paper on that, by the way, about 10 years ago, and I've lost it. I can't find it digitally or in hard copy. But I did all the research on it, and the only thing I have left is a PowerPoint presentation, which doesn't contain the text.
Yeah. And it's not a primary mode of revelation. You know, the PowerPoint has to take a back seat to the text. Sorry.
Well, it's true. Yes, that's true. The irony of this is I lost the text and retained the images. And on that particular subject, Greg Reynolds, I don't know if you brothers, I know you're familiar with it. Yes, I do, because you did a Christ the Center episode.
Oh,
his
D-Min dissertation.
Yeah.
Spectacular.
Greg Reynolds. Mm-hmm. I think it's called The Word is Worth a Thousand Pictures. Of course, it's a play on words from the maxim, a picture is worth a thousand words. And Reynolds is talking about the word, God's word, is worth a thousand pictures. And that's one of his arguments, of course, has to do with media and electronic media. And visual electronic media, particularly, is an inferior mode of communicating divine truth. And, I mean, we're all aware of this and to some degree in our day because of different studies in media ecology. And whether you've done any study in media ecology or not, I think we would all recognize that trying to communicate a deep theological truth in emoji would be inferior to doing so with actual words. You know, we all know that this is true. But an image of Christ. So go back to the point that Jim had brought up about images of Christ in particular. The argument against images of Christ, primarily 8th century, was Christological. In the Reformation era, it was also Christological because the Reformers took for granted the arguments of the iconoclast of the 8th century. But in addition to that argument, they also argued, as Jim put it, for the role of preaching in the education of the church and the adequacy of preaching, the sufficiency of preaching. Preaching is sufficient as a theological medium for conveying truth, for the education and nurture of the saints. And, you know, for the uneducated, they can hear, they can still hear the sermon, they can still hear it expounded. But it's also, you know, important to educate God's people so that they do have access to the word, the reading of the word, as well as the preaching of the word. And that, of course, is one of the reasons why in Reformed countries, the education of the laity was a very important matter.
You know, the Christology of the iconoclasts, just kind of going back to that for a moment, since that seems to be, even within Reform circles, that seems to kind of be the stumbling block. As you had mentioned earlier, the charge that if you don't believe in images of Christ, that somehow is reflective of docetism or a docetistic Christology. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think that certainly Calvin anyway, I don't know if I could speak for all the Reformers, but, and Calvin's Christology, it would seem to me that not only would it be Nestorian to kind of excuse, as it were, Christ from the second commandment, or to even to go so far as to say that that to portray the humanity of Christ apart from his divinity, yes, that could be Nestorian, but I think there's something more to the argument, and I'm not sure if anyone makes this argument in the iconoclast camp, but it seems to me that that it is to abstract the person from the nature, which is a form of Nestorianism, but there's more to it than that as well. If you guys are at all familiar with the Christological debates and the Christological formulas of the within the first millennium of church history, there's what is called the enhypostasis and anhypostasis understanding of Christology, right? So that we understand in terms of Christ's humanity that it was enhypostasis. The person wasn't resident within the human nature of Christ. The human nature is just a nature, if it were to be abstracted. It doesn't have a person. The person is provided for by the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Logos, and mm-hmm. so the human nature becomes enhypostasis only by virtue of the incarnation. So that if you are to portray the human nature of Christ, you are portraying a mere abstraction.
Yeah,
you're portraying an impersonal substance, an impersonal thing, because you cannot portray the person of Jesus Christ with our hands, because the person of Christ is divine. He's the divine human person, but the personhood, if I could put it that way, of our Lord is the second person of the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
So that the person is not inherently human. It is divine. It is essentially divine, and it is contingently incarnate as the God-man.
Mm-hmm.
So to portray Christ's human nature is to portray a mere abstraction, and it is, in fact, to deny, as far as I could tell, the best of the Orthodox Christology of the first millennium.
Yeah, you can't mm-hmm. abstract the humanity of Christ after the fact, which is what we would be doing with making an image, practically speaking, or before. It's not merely that Christ's humanity doesn't, you know, the personality is provided by the eternal Son of God, but that humanity, Christ's human nature, does not exist apart from the hypostatic union.
Mm-hmm.
So
that's
we shouldn't
exactly
say, you know, some form of eutychianism or something that Jesus poured his humanity into a pre-existing human nature as if there was an impersonal human in whatever form prior to the incarnation, and then Jesus adopted that humanity and provided its its personality. But that the personality of the human nature is always provided by the personality of the eternal Son, and the humanity never exists apart from it, because hypostatic union occurred the instant of conception by the Holy Ghost. And continues on now forever and ever. He's forever mm-hmm. both God and man.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. See, I think that's exactly, I think, the way that Calvin would see it, that he would see images of Christ, of the second person, as more than just a violation of the second commandment. It's actually heresy. If I could say it that provocatively, that strongly,
mm-hmm.
it's a heretical understanding of Christ to try to image him. And that doesn't sound charitable, because I know we have a lot of dear brothers who aren't convicted of that particular stance.
Right.
And I don't mean to insult anybody. I don't want to, unduly peg my brothers as heretics, but that's not my intention. But I think that's the way that Calvin would see it, would mm-hmm. be that this is actually a reflection of a heretical understanding of Christology.
Mm-hmm. Let me offer another test case just for discussion purposes. I know that in many of our churches, we certainly won't find images of Christ, but at the same time, you will occasionally find pictures of other events or other things that are used in banners or literature and whatnot. One that's often used is the picture of the dove. And looking at Luke 3:22, reading the English Standard Version, and the Holy Spirit descended on him, that is Jesus in his baptism, descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Speaking, you know, about the theophanies that you have raised earlier, Glenn, and now also speaking more specifically about Christology and the hypostatic union, is it a different case when we speak about this theophany in terms of the Spirit descending like a dove, or are there similar boundaries that should not be transgressed? You ever thought about that one before?
Well, certainly there are boundaries that should not be transgressed, and that would be the use of any image of God, whether it be an image of anything in heaven above, such
right.
as a dove, right, and for cultic use,
right.
That would be a boundary that should not be transgressed.
Well, my point,
sure.
I guess, being to make is that at least in practice, you will still find Reformed churches that would never want to place an image of Christ in the worship service, but
mm-hmm.
you will see doves
mm-hmm.
in the worship service.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Okay, so God does image himself. That is, to put it in other words, he reveals himself through images in Scripture. I do think it is important to recognize that in itself does not give us the right to recreate those images, to paint those images. For example, God revealed himself in bodily form to Abraham which I mentioned earlier, to Jacob.
Yeah, in Genesis 18, for example.
In Genesis 18, yes, for example. Mm-hmm. And yet at the same time, God revealed himself to Moses. You know, Moses
Exodus
saw the back of God, yeah,
mm-hmm.
spoke with God face to face and so on. Yet no one speaks against the creation of images of God more than Moses in the Old Testament, except for perhaps Isaiah, who saw the Lord, Isaiah 6. You know, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and then gives a description of his train filling the temple and so on. And yet, still, the prophets, Isaiah and others, have a very strong polemic against any images of God. So the fact that God uses a visual image on occasion does not in itself give us the right to use them. Now, one of the ironies I think we need to maybe not wrestle with, but just be aware of, is the use of the burning bush in Scottish Presbyterianism.
Ironically enough.
The use of the burning bush, which of course was a visual image that God used to make himself known to Moses. Now, I think that any image can become an idol. That's for sure. Any image can be an idol if it's used for cultic purposes. One example of this would be the brazen serpent, the bronze serpent. God instructed Moses to create a bronze serpent and to lift it high on a pole, so that those who had been bitten by the serpents would, when they look, would live, which of course was a type of Christ. And that's another thing we got to recognize about these images that God used. They are types pointing forward to Jesus Christ, like the tabernacle, for example, and so on. But back to the serpent, during the day of Hezekiah, I think it was Hezekiah, the king brought it out. Hezekiah brought it out and destroyed it because it had become an idol. That bronze serpent, which God commanded to be made, was retained and kept and had eventually become an idolatrous image and therefore was destroyed, rightly so. So that is one thing I would say about images as well. Any image can become an idol if it's used for cultic purposes, and that's something we would have to guard against. Now, on the other hand, to come back to the second commandment, when you have, the second commandment in the larger catechism, as it's expounded there, talks about mental images of God, the prohibition of even creating in your mind a mental image of God, and I think they have some specific things in view. What I don't think the divines have in view is the images of God in the scripture, recorded in scripture, which I think were intended to create a mental image. When you read about Jesus' baptism and the Spirit coming down in the form of a dove on him, I think that's something that almost necessarily, inevitably creates an image in your mind of. And I don't think that the classical reformers believed that such images, mental images of that nature, were prohibited. Nor do I think the Westminster Divines had that in mind when they wrote what they did.
Mm-hmm.
I think what they had in mind was the mental image of a cultic image that one could produce with the hands. You know, the difference between producing something with the hand and the something being in the mind is similar to the difference between committing the act of sexual immorality and lusting after a woman. Right? So one is a mental sin, an inward sin, the other is an external sin. So I think that is in view. And I think they're also probably have in view practices, spiritual disciplines that were in use in the Roman Church, such as the mental contemplation of Christ, as in the Jesuits, one of their disciplines for prayer and meditation and contemplation. I think that's really what's in view in the larger catechism. But I have questions too. I'm not really sure where we would come down on, for example, a lamb, the use of a lamb, maybe to depict Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, or maybe the Good Shepherd, a shepherd carrying a lamb. which could be used as an image of Christ as the Good Shepherd. There are problems. I have misgivings about those sort of things. Definitely would have would be reluctant to use those things in certain contexts. Certainly to use those things for cultic purposes would be wrong.
Yeah.
But see, I think this is another thing too. When you're looking at the second commandment, I think it's cultic images. It's not a prohibition of visual arts, period. And we want to make a distinction between cult and culture here. The visual arts, or maybe the civil use of images, or some secular use of images versus cultic use of images. There wasn't and is not anything wrong with the visual arts, and that's not what is in view here. Though, and this is interesting because Josephus criticizes Solomon, for example, because Solomon had the temple decorated with various images that were not prescribed by God. So that's probably a window into at least some of, you know, at least how some of the Jews understood the second commandment in the first century and before the first century. Their Babylonian exile seemed to cure them in many ways of the use of images. But at the same time, I don't think that that's what the commandment is about. Although many Jews believed that it was, and the Muslims too, you know, the Mohammedans,
yeah,
also have an absolute prohibition of images. But I don't think that's what's in view.
On that point, you know, earlier you also mentioned about, you know, the use in worship versus, you know, an educational use and other types of uses of the image. And certainly many people would say, well, the second commandment only forbids the use of these images in worship. But what about the question that will inevitably rise or be raised with the third commandment, especially when we understand contemplating or thinking about Christ or the God more generally, the Trinity, any member of the Trinity, and mm-hmm. having the thought of him be raised in our minds and in our hearts, mm-hmm. outside of the worship context, would it not be the case where we could contemplate Christ, for instance, as in response to seeing an image, but then not offer him worship? Would we not be, mm-hmm. then be at risk of taking the Lord's name in vain by not worshiping mm-hmm. him when, mm-hmm. you know, somehow divorcing our thoughts of him from worshiping him and giving him the honor, glory, and praise that he deserves?
Whoa, that's a great mm-hmm. point. Wow.
Yep, and I think you're right. You're certainly teetering on the verge of breaking the third commandment at that point. If the purpose of an image of Christ is to bring to our remembrance Christ himself, should that not evoke worship
right.
of Christ? It certainly should.
So it's almost impossible to be confronted with it. And this is my own conviction. This is not my own thought, but it was shared to me by some friends, Brett Malin, Matthew Patton, and others who I've had lengthy conversations about this with. But I have yet to come to terms with how I could possibly be confronted with an image of Christ or God, the Father or the Spirit, and yet not be at risk of violating the second or the third. Because mm-hmm. I just don't, in my own personal life, don't see how I can rationalize that or how it would be possible.
You can't abstract an educational tool to Christ from worship of Christ. So you can't abstract worship of, what you're saying is that you can't abstract worship of Christ from
thoughts of him.
Thoughts of him. Or
if you have a thought of Christ, it ought to be a
worshipful
thought. Otherwise,
that's
it's in
brilliant.
Vain.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, it's in vain. That's great. Yeah, I never thought of it that way. I think that's a really helpful way to think about it. Perhaps shame on me for never having thought of it that way. But that's very good. My other question then would be, you know, with regard to the cultic use of images versus the non-cultic use. I mean, so does the second commandment? And this may be going where Camden was going. So just as a concrete example, you have Christ the Redeemer, the ginormous statue in Brazil. And is that a violation of the second commandment? Because it's not there in the cultic context. So that's just a question that some of our listeners may be thinking of, and that's a concrete example maybe we can discuss.
I did not even know that was Jesus.
did look much like him.
Yeah, I didn't recognize it. Yes, I would definitely think it is, too.
Oh, man.
Now, Camden, on what the point you brought up, my desk is covered with books on the Second Commandment. I've been reading books about that and icons and so on all summer long. But
you're looking for loopholes? Is that
what I'm looking for loopholes. I'm trying to figure out how to get around this commandment. Francis Turretin has a really good write-up on the Second Commandment. It's very similar to Calvin's. I think it's a little fuller than the argument Calvin makes. Calvin makes his argument in Book 1 of the Institutes. But one of the things that Turretin does is he makes precisely the argument that you made about violating the Third Commandment in his dialogue or imagined dialogue with Lutherans. He says, this is page 64, volume 2. If I can read maybe just a couple
please.
Of sentences.
Yeah, please do.
He says, let's see here. The second objection that he's anticipating one would raise, that only worship makes images unlawful, from which Lutherans profess that they shrink. We answer that although they are not expressly worshipped by them, as by the papist, by bowing the knee and burning incense to them or offering prayers, still they cannot be said to be free from all worship, if not direct, at least indirect and participative, because they hold that by images in the sight of them they conceive holy thoughts concerning God and Christ, which cannot but belong to the worship of God, so that thus they really worship God by images. So that was one of his arguments that he used against the Lutherans.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I see that now.
Yeah, so it would be inevitable then. If you have an image of Christ, whether it were created to be intended for cultic use or not,
right,
would it not inevitably be used cultically, since what it does is it creates a memory of Christ. It brings Christ to our remembrance, or his work to our remembrance. I mean, how about a crucifix, for example? Would that not bring the supreme sacrifice of Christ himself on the cross for an atonement for our sins? And should that not evoke the worship of Christ?
Well, that's an interesting question, because that is a depiction in a sense of the work of Christ, a reminder of that, but not a depiction of him per se.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, yes. A crucifix would have
I was saying just
crucifix
a cross
rather
yes.
than a yeah. cross. Right.
Right. Right.
I think a cross could become an idolatrous object. It can and had in the history of the church. Crosses were used idolatrously when we parade with a processional in a worship service across down the aisle. I think we're using this thing idolatrously. So I think even that has a potential of being used as a cultic image, a cultic object. And that's something we certainly ought to be aware of and mindful of and on guard against.
That's interesting. The thought I had with regard to crosses as well is with regard to the regulative principle, in so much as we hold to the regulative principle in the context of worship, okay, what is it that God has given to us to visibly represent the gospel? Because the Lord does give us some visible representations of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
He gives us bread, and he gives us wine, and he gives us water. I mean, that's right. You know, the sacramental means of grace. And without unpacking, of course, how that is more than just merely representation and symbolic, but still, nevertheless, the Lord does give us visible means to strengthen our faith, mm-hmm. In addition to the word. And so, but what does he give? What does God prescribe? What does he command? Well, he commands sacraments, and nothing else other than sacraments to visibly represent the gospel. And so it seems to me that to implement a cross within the context of worship is idolatrous in that sense, that it is a violation of the regulative principle, which we've always understood as flowing from the Second Commandment, along with mm-hmm. other scripture texts, of course. But that's my thought on on that. Also, American flags seem to. or Texas flags.
Or Texas? Oh, well.
I think the Texas flag would be worshipped more frequently than the American, personally. But
Oh, okay. I can't agree with that. Ministering here in Texas, I might get in trouble.
I'm just saying. I think there, in terms of frequency, there are probably more people that worship the Texas flag than worship the American flag.
Right. Yeah, right.
Frequency, not...
Whatever.
If I could just really quickly make a comment about what Jim said about the sacraments.
Yeah.
I think this is very important, and this, believe it or not, was one of the arguments of the iconoclasts of the 8th century. They argued, and I think this goes back even to the 4th century, to a man named Epiphanius, who made some arguments against images of Christ, that the only icon of Christ that is lawful is the icon that God himself has given to us in bread and wine. Now, I really like that notion, and for several reasons I do, but I want to add to that the bread and wine are not icons of Christ apart from the Word, and this is something the Reformers emphasized. It's the primacy of the Word and to the sacraments. The sacraments are appendages to the Word.
Mm-hmm.
And you see, this is the thing. There is no sacrament without the Word. And I'm not just saying the preaching of the Word, which is also true, but without the promise of God himself, to which the sacraments are appended for the purpose of confirming or sealing those promises. There is no promise of God in Scripture appended to images, images of God or images of Christ. In fact, there's a prohibition of images of God.
Yeah.
But there is no promise in the New Covenant either of the presence of Christ being associated with an icon of Christ, though there is a promise of the presence of Christ and communion with Jesus Christ in the bread and wine that is itself appended to the gospel. And so I think that's important to recognize. And to put it in other words, even with bread and wine and water, you don't have visible signs that are non-interpreted. You have visible signs that are divinely interpreted and appended by God himself to divine promises. And so even there, it's the necessity of the Word, the necessity of preaching, and the primacy of the Word and the sacraments is important to recognize. Now, I don't want to say too much more than that because I don't want to give away my lecture next.
Right. Well, to continue the conversation and also provide some more resources for listeners who would like to follow up, of course, we want you to listen to Glenn's address at the conference. But, Glenn, you mentioned your desk is just covered in books on the subject. Do you have any suggestions, you know, a couple titles that people might be interested to pick up and read so that they might understand better what we've been speaking about?
Sure. I would recommend several. Certainly, I'd recommend... The Reformers on the Subject of the Second Commandment, Calvin, Book 1 of the Institutes, Francis Turretin, Thomas Watson, Ursinus, his commentary on the Second Commandment. Some more modern works, I would recommend Greg Reynolds, The Word is Worth a Thousand Pictures. He's not dealing with images per se.
But media ecology. It's a thought-provoking.
Uh-huh. But that's very good as well. Dalma. On the Ten Commandments, Joachim Dalma has a pretty good write-up on the Second Commandment. David Van Drunen has a good article on the Second Commandment. I can't recall the title of it right now, but you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah, from the International Journal of Systematic Theology.
Yeah, and he makes a very good argument that I hope to incorporate and expand upon in my talk next week. I believe... what is his name? Danny Hyde has a book on images, which is written in that same vein. It too is very good, a very good resource.
Wow. Well, there are a lot of things to read and contemplate, and we look forward to hearing from you, Glenn, and also being able to develop this thought further in relation to man being created in the image of God. For more information about our conference and to find links to all of the recordings, visit us online at reformedforum.org/conference. Again, if you're listening to this in time, you can visit and come to our conference. If you're not nearby, you can also stream it live on YouTube. We'll have links and hopefully embedded streams for each of the addresses. There'll be five of them with Glenn, Jim, myself, with Lane Tipton and Jeff Waddington. And of course, recordings from this event and all of our previous events are available at our website, reformedforum.org. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.